according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible as we get started. Turn to Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm 119. Picking up our study from last hour this morning on servanthood. Psalm 119. Psalms is the easiest book of the Bible to find. And Psalm 119 is the easiest chapter. We have. There we go. Batteries are getting old and tired. I understand the feeling. Don't feel up to speed sometimes. Psalm 119. This is the doctrine of servanthood. We have introduced this subject already from the standpoint of our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul was attempting to put into perspective things for the Corinthian believers because they had gotten all distracted. They had allowed for pastoral idolatry to creep in, and they divided up into different camps. And they started to say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they got very divisive in the schisms based upon who they were following, based upon who they were idolizing. Similar things happen today with certain pastors, and they're very dynamic, and they're very authoritative. They've got a lot of charisma, we would say. They're not charismatic, but they have charisma. And people follow that. And they lose track of the fact that it's not the man, it's the message. Even when the man himself will tell them 1,000 times over 50 years that it's not the man, it's the message, they will still, in some cases, lose sight of that and be caught up in the man. And they fall into what I have termed pastoral idolatry. They fail to appreciate the role of any particular pastor as a servant. We, last week and the week before, spent a couple of weeks, about six sessions or so, on pastoral appreciation. What does it mean to appreciate your pastor? Very important study, not just for me, not just for the person standing up here. It's kind of humorous when you say, I'm going to teach you how to appreciate your pastor. That's not what the thing is about. It's about understanding the role of spiritual gifts and the role in recognizing the unique circumstance that the gift of pastor-teacher is all about, and how every flock is blessed with a pastor-teacher by definition, or it's not a flock. Then there may be other gifts that we may have or we may lack. I'm very pleased with the gifts that we have here in this local assembly. We've got pastor-teacher, we've got teachers, we've got the gift of helps. We've got other gifts in this congregation, believers that have stepped up and said, this is my gift, I know this is my gift. There are other believers that are still trying to determine what their gift is. Believers with the gift of encouragement, as they come alongside and offer encouragement to one another. Gifts of hospitality. And if you know what your gift is, and you know what it is, you know how to use it, you can count that a tremendous blessing, let me tell you. But we may have some gifts that we're lacking. We may not have. I've been praying. I'd like to have an evangelist. I would love to have an evangelist. A man with a gift of evangelism that knows that he has a gift of evangelism, that pursues that gift of evangelism. In my mind, you have Ephesians 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service until we all built up to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. The four leadership gifts that are mentioned, now two of them are no longer around. We would all agree, at least for the most part, some of the visitors I don't know so well, but we would all agree that apostles and prophets aren't around anymore, that they were there for the laying of a foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says that their role is laying foundations. I trust 2,000 years later we're not still laying foundations. All right, the apostles and prophets had their function, but they're gone. We now have evangelists and pastor teachers, the two remaining from Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And I would love to have an evangelist, a believer with a gift of evangelism that knows that's his gift, that ministers in that regard. Someone that can do walk through, someone that can do evangelism, can bring new believers in, and then the shepherd can feed them. That's a powerful tandem, a hand-in-hand combination. And until such time as that happens, what did Paul tell Timothy? He said, well, do the work of an evangelist. Until such time as God brings an evangelist in here, then I'm going to keep doing walkthroughs, keep doing other things, see. There may be other gifts that we don't presently have. We might have had them in times past, but we're presently lacking, and God will give them when we need them, and He'll take them away when we don't. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's privilege to do so, as He is the head of the church. We have visitors that come in here from time to time, and I bamboozle them when they just can't figure out why I would be praying for them to either stay here or go somewhere else. Because if they have a gift that doesn't fit in here, they need to be somewhere else. Does that make sense? If their gift is something that we presently in this body don't have a need for, then there is another flock somewhere that has a need for that gift, and Jesus Christ is going to be faithful. He'll put them where they need to be. We cannot get prideful to start thinking we're the only place in town that's teaching the truth. And if you're not coming to Austin Bible Church, you're in reversionism, or you're getting inferior teaching. What is that? Now, I like to think that we have some excellent teaching here. We have some wonderful teachers that step in on Sunday nights. I think we're very blessed in the teaching department. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is that there are different gifts, and the gifts function in different ways. But every gift is to be used as a servant of the church. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning under the doctrine of servanthood. The pastor sets that example. The pastor has to live by example what it means to be a servant to the church. And then others will see that example. Now, if you were with us last hour, I can't review everything that we did. I gave you the introduction and definition to this study already. There were 3 Hebrew terms and 3 Greek terms involved, but I won't go back into any of that. You can get the tape if you're interested, or you can download the MP3. The website is getting very updated very frequently, and that's a good thing. And we appreciate that. They're available. You just right-click whatever MP3 you want, save it to your hard drive, and listen to it at your leisure. In Roman numeral 2, our development is a very important principle. It is called slavery to God. Understand our role as slaves to God. If you're having trouble thinking slavery, then watch Gladiator or something, all right? Put yourself back into that mindset. We've got some wonderful movies and some not-so-wonderful movies, but we have, in the 21st century now, the technological capability of making some very realistic movies. And go watch Spartacus or go watch whatever. Find a movie, your favorite movie with slaves in it. Talking about slavery in the ancient world, and remind yourself what it's all about. Understand what a slave is. Understand, see, we're so spoiled, 21st century American Christians, and all the freedoms that we have, all the liberties that we have, and we try to translate that over to our Christianity. We confuse American culture with Christianity. Tragic mistake. So put yourself back into a mindset of a bondservant, of slavery. And understand our function is slaves of God, bondservants of Jesus Christ, because we have been purchased. We are not our own. That is such an important principle. There are so many anarchist believers out there that think they are their own. We're not. We belong to Christ. We belong to God the Father. We've been purchased with His own blood. So we need to understand bondservice. We need to understand our slavery to God, because that is the framework, that's the mental attitude that's going to allow us to be bondservants of one another. That's what will motivate us to serve one another. Because we're not serving the other person, we're serving Christ. We're bondservants of Christ. And Christ is worthy of our service, is He not? You pick up on that Quentin Swofford, is He not? I gathered that over 4 days. I thought, that's a pretty nifty phrase. Quentin was in town and spoke 8 sessions in 4 days, and he was very fond of that "is it not" phrase. I thought, yeah, I like that. If I steal it this quickly, though, you'll all spot it and realize where I got it from. To let it go. Get some time go by. We will never, or it'll be very difficult to be a bondservant of one another, to serve other people, if we're thinking about them instead of thinking about Christ. Because sooner or later, even the nicest person you're trying to serve is going to do something that's going to get your hackles up. And you're going to get upset. And you're not going to like that person. And you're going to say, well, that person's not worth it. Why am I doing this for them? And you see how subjective it gets very quickly. And say, well, why should I do that? What has he done for me lately? Be very careful with that line of thinking, because that's entirely human viewpoint. It's entirely driven by carnality. It's not about what has he done for me lately. Because we're not truly serving that other person anyway. We're serving Christ. You want to talk about what he's done for me? Jacob and John sang it just a few moments ago. He hung on the cross. That's what he's done for me. So now I'm motivated to serve him. That's what servanthood is all about. And this applies in the local church relationship of you and I to each other. And whatever it is we're doing, if we're volunteering our time in the nursery, volunteering our time in the tape room, volunteering our time scrubbing bathrooms, cutting the grass, whatever we're doing, we're serving the Lord. Because we're His bondservants. So this becomes the mental attitude. We saw that the apostles consider themselves bondslaves of God. Passages in the book of Acts, passages in Titus, the apostles consider themselves bondslaves of God. Of course, they were the example set for us. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. We are now building upon that foundation. We likewise are bondslaves of God, which is now our second point. What I want to develop for you here this morning, point B, every believer is a bondslave of God. Every believer. If you're here this morning as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are His bondslave. If you are not a born-again believer, if you are still dead in your trespasses and sin, if you are still of this fallen world, then you're a different kind of bondslave. Don't get me wrong. You're a bondslave too. The unbeliever is a bondslave. They are enslaved to their own lusts. They're enslaved to sin. They are overcome by sin. They are born in sin. That is their nature. I think it was Billy Graham that said we are sinners by... Oh, I'm going to get this all wrong now. Nature, choice, and practice. I think that's how he phrased it. Nature, choice, and practice. Anybody familiar with Billy Graham years back? Nature, choice, and practice. I think that was his phrase. We are sinners by nature's choice, nature, choice, and practice. We're born into it, and that's the lost estate that we're in as unbelievers. Slaves of sin. Enslaved to our own lust. But when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were delivered out of that. And we weren't just cut loose to be our own masters of the universe. We were purchased. We are now belonging to Him. He now is our slave master, which is a good thing. Because His burden is not heavy. His yoke is not burdensome. His burden is light. That is a privilege to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ when we truly understand it. Every believer is a bondslave to God. Now, I asked you to turn to Psalm 119. Let's look at it. It's the key verse we're looking at is 125, but that comes in the midst of the Lion file. So let's look at that one, starting with verse 121. Verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Here is a believer that has done right. He has lived according to the Word of God, and he's being persecuted for it. Be surety for your servant for good. You see the servant-mindedness there? Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. He's being afflicted, but what's he going to do? He's going to make it a matter of prayer. He's taking it to the throne room of God. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation. Now that's not getting saved salvation. That's the deliverance through testing salvation we teach about so much. Where we're waiting to see how the test is going to be concluded. Where we're asking how long is this test going to take. This isn't eternal life salvation here. This is the salvation through testing of the afflictions that we're faced with. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation. Have you ever stared, waiting, looking for something so long that your eyes just get you know, filled with water and then weak, and then because you're staring, you're keeping your eye fixed and you don't want to blink even in case you miss it. You ever longed for something like that? The psalmist here is longing for his prayers to be answered. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. That is, you never lose track of grace. This is the chesed loving kindness. You never lose track of grace, even while you're waiting for the test to be concluded. Teach me your statutes. Guess what? You've learned the Word of God in the past, and that's the Word of God you're using now, but you're still learning while this test is going on. Because the test itself is what? The test itself is instructive. You're learning additional items. Kind of like you had the classroom instruction, now you have the lab. Now you've got the practical application of it. Now you're really learning. And it's not just academics on a chalkboard. This is real life. Now you're learning what it's all about. You're learning about faith rest. It's one thing to learn faith rest in a classroom where you say, you know, learn the doctrine, claim the promise. Easy enough in a classroom. But what about when you're out there facing it in life and you're under conflict and you're being persecuted or you've lost a loved one or some test is putting you on your knees to the depth of your soul? Then, words in a notebook aren't as valuable as thy word I have hidden in my heart. Right? And so he says, teach me your statutes. He knows that even while he's waiting for this answer to prayer to come in, he's going to continue learning just by the fact of going through this test. He's going to learn. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Now let me ask you this. Let's say you have servants. It'd be hard to imagine for some of us. All right? But put yourself back in time or just imagine with me now. You are the lord of a particular manor. All right? You're living in a castle and you've got servants. You've got stable boys out there taking care of your horses. You've got other servants, handmaidens and whatnot in the house that are doing the laundry and the clothes and whatever else. You've got servants. You've got gardeners out in the garden. All right? You've got servants, butlers and maids and all of that. Do you want those servants to be blithering idiots? Do you want those servants to be completely clueless as to what it is they're supposed to be doing? Do you want your gardener to be clueless about gardening? Do you want your groomsman in the stable, do you want him to be totally ignorant about horses? We were at Camp Panal yesterday and there was a little boy out there sitting backwards on a horse. And the kid looked, I don't know, 2, 3 years old, looked 4 maybe, I don't know. It was at a distance that I saw him, but I was able to see quite clearly that the horse was headed one direction and the boy was facing the other direction. All right. That's pretty clueless. Do you want your maid to be totally ignorant about her duty responsibilities? See, you want your servant to have the knowledge necessary to do the work that they're called to do. And if they can't figure it out, what do? You replace them. You get rid of them. You get another servant in there that's going to get the job done. See, now, here's the psalmist saying, I'm your servant. Teach me. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. We are God's servants, and He has not put us into a work capacity and then left us clueless as far as what we're supposed to be doing. God's not like that. That would be ridiculous. But whatever field of service He has called you to, in the church age in particular, He has given you a spiritual gift. Old Testament believers didn't have spiritual gifts, most of them. A handful. There were a couple fellows He gave the spiritual gift of tabernacle building. Remember those guys? That gift isn't given anymore, by the way. That was a temporary spiritual gift given in the Old Testament. Likewise, there were believers given the spiritual gift of temple building during Solomon's generation. Hiram from Phoenicia was one of those guys. See, temporary spiritual gifts. They don't function anymore. I really find it amazing that people today will dispute that there's such a thing as a temporary spiritual gift. And they say, you're crazy. The gifts and calling are without repentance. If there were apostles 2,000 years ago, there's apostles today. There's no such thing as a temporary spiritual gift. And I say, oh, really? Well, when the purpose for that gift is over, what's the point in keep giving people that gift? There's no more purpose in building a tabernacle. Why would God give the gift of tabernacle building? There's no more purpose for apostles because the foundation has been laid. Why would He keep giving the gift of apostleship? Again, let's just think. Let's think through what God is doing. Stop trying to keep ourselves in the center of things. God's the one doing all this stuff. It's His plan that He's working. He does not want ignorant servants. And that's what the psalmist here is praying for. I am your bondslave, your eved in the Hebrew, your servant, your bondslave. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It's a wonderful thing. As servants of God, we want to learn His word so we can learn what His will is, so we can learn what our part is in that plan is, what part we're expected to play. And a big part of that is finding out what your spiritual gift is. What's your area of service? Where do you fit in? We will have a whole series on spiritual gifts coming up in chapter 12. I don't know if I can wait that long. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a huge passage on spiritual gifts. And so we'll be there at some point. We're in chapter 3 for the moment. If we keep a 3-chapter-per-year pace, then that means we're, you know, about 3 years away from spiritual gifts. I don't know if I want to wait that long. Maybe we can find a way to get to it earlier than that. I don't know. Every believer is a bondslave of God. Turn over to Isaiah 65. Let's take a look at these verses. Isaiah 65. Is it getting toasty in here? Am I the only one sweating? Hugh, can you drop that down a little bit? We may have to get another readjustment. Then we had an adjustment done on Friday. It was designed to kind of quiet some of the noise. And I think they did that. I think it quieted the noise all right, but it also left us a little short on the cooling end of things. There we go, I can hear it now. The psychological factor helps too. If you can hear it and you can feel a little bit, then your mind says, it's not so bad in here. Alright. Isaiah 65. I love Isaiah. You can teach the whole Bible from Isaiah. You knew that though. We taught that last year. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. Parallels to 66 books of the Bible. All right, Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. All right, now understand this is in particular related to Israel in the Old Testament, but we want to make the right application of this on a dispensational basis here. The inheritance of Israel is one thing. We have no part in that. But the inheritance of the church is something else altogether, and we have every part in that. Okay, so don't get me wrong now. This passage is a passage that relates to Israel, but we can draw application from it because of the concepts that are repeated. In other words, chosen ones. Was Israel His chosen people in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Is the church His chosen people in the New Testament? Absolutely. We are His chosen ones. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. But do not make the mistake, as so many people do, that because Israel was His chosen people in the Old Testament, and the church is His chosen people now in the New Testament, that somehow we have replaced them. Bad, bad, bad mistake. Do not think that. God still has a plan for Israel, because His promises to Israel are eternal promises. And so, vitally, if you get nothing else out of it this morning, get this. God's plans are eternal. That means His plans to Israel are eternal. When He made covenant promises to Abraham, they're eternal. Covenant promises to David, they're eternal. That's not a trick question. How long is eternal? It's forever. If it's eternal, that means he can't scrap it and replace it with something else. That would mean it's not eternal. The people that think somehow the church is New Testament Israel, or that somehow we've replaced Israel under replacement theology, all right, are not only are they terribly off base, but they're in very real danger of a lot of other false teaching that can creep in because of that. God is not a liar. Eternal means eternal. You know why that's important? Because whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's an important verse. But if eternal doesn't mean eternal, and if God's a liar and he can scrap something and start over with something else, then maybe I don't have eternal life. You see where I'm going with that? Eternal has to mean eternal. Israel has a plan, and it's an eternal plan. The promises made to David are eternal promises. But the church also has a plan. And it's not one and the same. They're entirely separate issues. All right? But the principles that are found here, as it says, on behalf of my servants in verse 8, as it says when it talks about the heir in verse 9, specifically that has reference to the son of David, but keep in mind, Jesus Christ is likewise the Son of Man and Son of God. And the heirship we have in Christ is as the Son of God and Son of Man, the heir of all things. My chosen ones shall inherit it. My servants will dwell there. Three times the word is used in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Verse 14, behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. That's a powerful passage. I wish I had the time today to really take you through it. The judgment that's being levied upon unbelieving, faithless Israel, the promises that are guaranteed to believing Israel, are extraordinary. And this launches into a study on the new heavens and new earth that's introduced there in verse 17. The things that Israel has to look forward to, things you and I have to look forward to. But bear in mind, it relates to our servant-mindedness. Again, looking at verse 13, who is it that's promised to not be hungry? His servants. His servants. Who is it that's promised to not be thirsty? His servants. Who is it that's promised to not have shame, but rejoicing? His servants. When you and I depart from servant attitude in our thinking today, we're opening ourselves up to hunger, thirst, and shame, and all the other items that are listed there. Spiritual hunger, spiritual thirst, spiritual shame. When I lose my servant heart, when I lose my servant mental attitude, I start getting prideful. And as soon as I start getting prideful, what happens? I start becoming dissatisfied. Dissatisfied with my life. Dissatisfied with my career. Dissatisfied with the amount of money I make. Dissatisfied with whatever. You name it. Men and women, we get dissatisfied over different things. Got to get dissatisfied over my career. I think I should be promoted. I think I should be in a higher position than I am now. I see somebody else get promoted and it makes me mad. I get jealous. Why does he get that? I deserve that. Well, wait a minute. What do I deserve? I've just lost my servant-mindedness, didn't I? And instead of having a servant heart, realizing that I don't deserve anything. Whatever he gives me by grace. Whatever I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. I lose all of that when I've lost my servant-mindedness. And then I start getting dissatisfied. I should be making more money. I work twice as hard as this guy, this jerk, that takes 12 smoke breaks a day. How come I can't get, you know, and there's frustration. And then that starts the bickering and different things in the workplace. See, I know what you're dealing with. I did that for long enough. All right. Back when I was in the Army, I got so frustrated, I started smoking. So I can go out there and start taking as many breaks as the rest of those jerks. You know? True story. You didn't know that, did you? Yeah, you're going to be out there goofing off? I'm right there with you. Okay? It's the servant attitude that has their needs met. They're satisfied. They're not hungry. They're not thirsty. What does the Sermon on the Mount say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. And the unbeliever and the carnal believer that's lost his servant-mindedness are never satisfied. Ever. They can make all the money in the world, have all the degrees on earth, live in the nicest houses, and they're some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet. They have no contentment. That's why this is so important. All right, over in 1 Peter, let's get a couple of New Testament verses with respect to this, just to show you that it's not simply an Old Testament concept. The apostles considered themselves servants, bond slaves, so we know it's not an Old Testament concept only. It is brought into the New Testament. Christ exhibited it. The apostles exhibited it. All right, 1 Peter 2. Before I get to verse 16, I want you to spot that in verse 9, you are a chosen race. You ever think of it in those terms? Remember, we're the church. So what race are we? We're neither Jew nor Gentile. Say, we're a whole new race. We're called the church. And it doesn't matter if you're, white, black, brown, green, whatever. Say, my ancestors were primarily Germanic. I've got some Scottish. I've got just a blend of all kinds of things. I'm even kind of frightened at the moment because I think there might be a tinge of French in there somewhere, and I don't know what to do with that. And some guy named Bollander emailed me from France the other day and tried to figure out, a couple years back now, trying to figure out if maybe we were related at all, and it shocked me that there were some French Bollanders over there somewhere. But the French Bollanders are all Jewish, I will say that. So maybe, I don't know how that works. In any event, God doesn't care. If you're Spanish or Italian or Portuguese or white, black, or whatever you are. It makes no difference because in Christ we're a new race. We're a chosen race. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't it amazing? In earthly terms, you can change your citizenship. You can change your nationality. Right? Sandy was born a Canadian, but now she's an American. Praise the Lord. All right. You can change your nationality. Can you change your race? How does that happen? God does that when we're born again. Puts us in Christ. What a blessing. And so we glance on down now and it says, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him. See, this is what helps us maintain our humility. Because we're bondservants of God. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. So I can obey an earthly court, an earthly judge, rulers that are placed over me. Verse 16, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Act as free men. That is, Jesus Christ came that we might have life, we might have it in abundance. Jesus Christ gave the truth, and we shall know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. There is a freedom in Christ, but that freedom in Christ cannot be separated from our bond service to Christ. Can I be any more clear than that? We have tremendous freedom, but we can only be free insofar as we submit to our slavery to God in Christ. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. See, Peter figured this out. And he wrote this years later in 1 Peter. He figured out what it was all about. He finally put it together why Christ kept hammering him with that "Do you love me?" routine. You know, that got Peter mad in John 21. He was furious. What do you keep asking me, "Do you love me?" for? It was for this. Because if you don't love Jesus Christ, you don't submit to God the Father as a bondservant, how are you going to minister? And Peter put it together, and it's recorded for us here. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. That's all people, even the ones you don't like. Love the brotherhood. All right? Those are believers in Christ. Fear God, honor the King. It puts everything in perspective when you understand your role as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it's based on your love for Him that these things all come together. Did I lose that? Oh my goodness, how long did that happen? I forget to turn my screensaver off and the screen goes blank and whatever else. All right. Finally, we'll close with Revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, Christ, to show His bondservants, you and me. Every born-again believer is a bondservant. And the purpose for the book of Revelation was that Jesus Christ would give the teaching to you and I, that we would have an understanding. The things which must soon take place. Think the Lord has a little different perspective on soon. It's only been 2,000 years now. Soon. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." And we're waiting. Keep in mind, though, His ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. We think it's been 2,000 years. It's only been a couple of days. How long is that? That's not long. He was in the grave for 3 days. Why are we so surprised that He hasn't returned yet? But it could be today. So we need to be ready. Which God gave Him to show His bondservants the things which must soon take place. See, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Show me Your ways." God's not keeping His servants ignorant. He wants His bondservants to know what's going on so that we can live and serve Him. Likewise, chapter 2 and verse 20. Verse 19 says, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Every born-again believer is a bondservant of God. And false teachers that come along and lead His bondservants astray come into judgment. He takes that very seriously. And this Jezebel woman is fixing to get it in the context of this passage right here. All right, every believer is a bondslave of God. The apostles consider themselves bondslaves of God. Every believer is a bondslave of God. We will come back on Wednesday evening and we will look at some Old Testament bondslaves of God. We will see some specific examples, bondservants that were given for our instruction, that we might be encouraged, that we might learn from their example, men of whom the world was not worthy. So Wednesday night, if the Lord delays, we will return to this study. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to be used by You as Your servants, as Your tools. And I pray, Father, that the believers of Austin Bible Church would have their eyes open to see the servant ministry that they are called to have their eyes open to see what their spiritual gift and calling is, what their ministry is, where they fit into the body, how they can bless the body of Christ. I thank You for believers here in this local church that understand their gift, understand their role, and they are pleased to be used by You in such a manner. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for the ministry of our Sunday school teachers that have ministered to our children this morning. I thank You for the sacrifices of praise that have gone up through the ministry of music. I thank You, Father, for the fruit that's been born in the fellowship time as believers in conversation one with another offered encouragement and hope. I thank You for the volunteer time that has been given in preparing the coffee and in sweeping the floors and dumping the trash and copying the tapes. Working in the nursery, putting the parking signs out there, all kinds of things that get done around here. Father, I want to thank you for all of them, for the financial grace gifts that are given. Father, for believers that are motivated by the teaching they've received and that are motivated to give as unto the Lord. They give according to their volition, according to their free will, and they're delighted to give. And I thank you for these things. I thank you for everything that you do for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss.